In the next slide, the second historical subcontext within the greater context of Judaism, what has been called Christian Hellenism. Now, the Judaism of the centuries immediately before the coming of Christ had been a Hellenized Judaism, the example of the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, and its universal use among Jews is one example. But they understood the Greek world, the Greek mind, the Greek way of thinking. They had already gone a long way toward making Judaism and a Jewish understanding of the meaning of life available to those who were able to read Greek because they wrote in Greek themselves. Some of the later Jewish books that were written just before the coming of Christ and added to the Septuagint were only written in Greek to begin with. Because Jews continuing that process that we described in the presentation on Judaism, the process of reflection, writing down, adding to that, that process went on and had begun to take place in Greek. So there was such a thing as a Hellenized Judaism. It still remains Judaism, but it can use the way of thinking of the Greeks to communicate outside of the Jewish community the content and meaning of the Jews' faith in God. So there is a transition, a very simple transition, from a Hellenistic Judaism to a Christian Hellenism. When early Christians came together to celebrate the Last Supper, the Seder was the Jewish form of that event, when Jesus gathered his apostles together in the upper room before he was betrayed and went to be crucified, that meal that they had together. After the crucifixion, resurrection, coming of the Holy Spirit, Christians would gather together to remember that meal. Well, remembrance in this tradition is more than some kind of a, well, gee, remember when we all got together and we had a meal with Jesus? It's the kind of remembrance and re-entrance into the acts of God. It is a liturgical experience. And the celebration of the Eucharist, the breaking of the bread, the body of Christ, that meal called the sharing of the body and blood of Christ, is a sacramental and liturgical, an event in common. It was a return, a re-experience, again and again, of the reality of the acts of God that had made those Christians what they are. That is really the reality of life for a Christian. The life that you live out in the world is not meant to be a life that is outside of Christ. It's meant to continue to be a life in Christ. You come together and break that bread and have that Eucharist. Eucharist means thanksgiving. It is a joyful thanksgiving to God for the food of his own life that he has made it possible for people to receive. So it is a thanksgiving, a Eucharist. It is a liturgy. It is the divine liturgy, as it's called amongst Orthodox Christians. Liturgy in Greek means work. The divine liturgy is a divine work of human beings in common with God. Human beings are participating with the holy, in cooperation, in synergy, to receive what God has made it possible for them to have, namely, a return to communion with him as they were meant to have in the beginning, so they can live as human beings were meant to live. The liturgy, when Christians come together, more often than not, celebrated in Greek. Again, a Christian Hellenism. There is going to be, although it will take hundreds of years, a gradual transformation in the understanding of Greek peoples so that they can receive the tradition. Once Christianity is legalized early in the 4th century and the councils of the whole Christian community of the world of the Mediterranean, of the world of the Roman Empire and beyond, once those councils begin to be held and teachings that have always been there about the divinity of Christ and at the same time, his humanity, because you can't have salvation without both of them, are affirmed. Those councils are held in Greek cities. And they used, at times, the precision of Greek thinking in order to protect the original and full understanding of the identity of Christ and our relationship to God through him, so that salvation remains accessible. If we forget what the content is, and we have no way of returning to it, then we have no access to the life-transforming accomplishment of his work. In the next slide, the first of those councils that we've referred to was held in 325 AD in the city of Nicaea, a city that is in Asia Minor today, Turkey. And the first part of the Christian creed was written there. Nothing was written about the Holy Spirit. Everything was about God the Father and his Son, Jesus the Christ. Nothing was written about the Holy Spirit because it was felt that it might not be proper to say very much about the Holy Spirit. God has revealed himself in his Son by the Son of God becoming incarnate. Once the Son of God is incarnate, he is human. We can understand him. We can see him. We can touch him. We can hear him. We can experience him. We can see how he understands things. Everything that can be revealed by God of himself to human beings is able to be revealed in that kind of way. At the Second Ecumenical Council at Constantinople, that newly built city by Constantine, in 381, it was finally found necessary to focus on the Holy Spirit and to say as much as could be said. Unlike our way of thinking about writing things down today, there remains a confidence in the early Christian tradition, in oral tradition. You would expect that after what we now understand about Judaism, where the roots of Christianity in the East are. When the word is kept by living people who teach directly to other living people, then you can be sure it's understood. Once you write it down, then how can you be sure that it's going to be understood? Those things that are written down, you have to be very careful about, especially these creeds. And so they are very careful about what they put in and what they decide not to put in, because you can't risk putting it down in words that can be misunderstood. The language of the creed, very precise for that reason. Now, Scripture, it is felt, is safer because Scripture is used within the context of the living divine liturgy. And so you don't take it entirely out of that context and have people make the attempt to understand written Scripture entirely outside of the actual experience of a community life in Christ within the church. So Scripture, it was understood, is always understood within the living environment of the community that is the new creation, the church. Even the creed is only fully understandable and experienceable within that same living environment. In the next slide, here is a map that shows you the location of the seven councils that the Eastern churches affirm as genuine councils of the whole Christian community. Now, eventually there is a split between the Eastern churches, Greece and East, and the Western church, the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome continues to have councils down through to our own time. The churches in the East have not had another council of the whole church like these first seven since the last of them in 787, near the end of the 8th century. Now you'll notice that all of these councils are held in the East. None of them is held in Rome. The Pope of Rome would either come, on some occasions he did. Generally, he sent a representative to the councils. They're called ecumenical councils because the ecumene is the whole of the Mediterranean world. It is a council of the entire church. People from all over the world come to it. All these seven councils, the seven councils and their doctrines and teachings are held in agreement in common between the Eastern churches and the Western church, although it has always been felt that the Western church, the Church of Rome, which was by now the center of a world, the western part of the empire, that was already well into the process of falling apart, falling to Germanic, Frankish, barbaric tribes from the north. The authority of the Bishop of Rome very soon was the only kind of central authority and source of order in the Western Empire at all. Eventually, it's no longer governed from the east. The west falls into the Dark Ages eventually. The Eastern Empire continues until 1453, almost the time of Columbus. In fact, it was because of the fall of Constantinople and the closing of the trade routes through Constantinople to China that Christopher Columbus was sent out across the Atlantic to try to find passage to China by going west. So there's a relationship there. So in the East, there are many churches. In the West, there's only one church that was founded by an apostle. In the West, there is only one major church, the church in Rome. So in the East, when it came to teaching, when it came to doctrine and spiritual writing, there were hundreds of important Christian teachers and theologians over the course of many, many centuries. Nothing like in the West, where St. Augustine became the central teacher of Christianity. His opinions about Christianity became the standard doctrine and teaching of Christianity in the West, especially from the time of Charlemagne in the 9th century, down through and including the time of the Reformation and down to the present. Once the East and the West split, the West began a rise of a history all its own, a new history, with no contact with the East after that. They lost their Greek, even by the time of Augustine himself. We mentioned his Greek was not very good. And so there was not even a common language between the Christianity of the Eastern churches and the Christianity of the Western church. And they, of course, used Latin in their mass, their version of the divine liturgy. In the next slide, we focus on the fall of Adam and Eve. According to Augustine's understanding, just to review briefly, mankind's relationship to God is explained well enough by thinking about how things are in the court of law that Augustine was so familiar with as the lawyer that he was before he became a Christian and a bishop. Augustine, way over there in the West, he is living at the time of the first two ecumenical councils, couldn't understand what was going on if he were there because it was in Greek. He was a respected bishop, but as far as his teachings are concerned, remember, all those teachings were his personal opinions, and he kept them in a special text called Theologumena. It means theological opinions. Opinions that he had that he himself never taught as the doctrine of the church. They weren't taught as the official teachings of Christianity until hundreds of years later in the time of Charlemagne, the 9th century. Augustine's opinions never significant among the Eastern churches. Augustine's way of understanding things, his personal opinion, never significant in the East. In his lifetime, the understanding of Christianity was more universally, including in the West, like the understanding of the Eastern Christian churches. Less and less so once the West begins to lose its Greek and the Western part of the empire begins to fall into the Dark Ages. In the next slide, we focus on the Eastern Church's understanding of the fall. Their idea is that we are not created as self-governing, legally responsible, and bound to be punished by God by death as the punishment as a result. That's not the way of understanding. The way of understanding is we were created not for a life separate from God, but intended to be one with God. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is very significant here. He prays for the apostles, he prays for the disciples, and he says, this is before he's betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says he is not praying for the world, but for those who have been given to him, for the church he is praying. And he prays that they may be one, even as we are one. That is to say, that his disciples and all Christians might be one with the Father, as the Father and the Son are one. He has come into the world in order to make those who abandon a preference for the life of the world separate from God and turn toward God and share in the divine human way of life that is Christ himself. Those are the ones he's praying for. We must, according to the understanding of the Eastern teachers of the church, be one with God in order to be fully human, because that's how we were created. We were created to be one with God. And with the fall, we lose that. And we need salvation from that condition of separation from God. It's not a matter of just when we die, not going to hell. It's a matter of not being able to live our lives in communion with God as we were created to. Without that, life is relatively meaningless. When it comes to the consequences of the fall, the idea is not that we are all guilty with Adam's guilt. The legal model is not broad enough to cover all of the meaning. There's some truth in it, as far as the Eastern teachers are concerned, but it's not the whole ball of wax. What happens is that human beings were created to be the presence of God in the world and to do sacramental things that only human beings are capable of doing, bringing things together in a way that only human beings can. For example, if there is a field of wheat, we know from the Neolithic Revolution, it's there because human beings planted it. It didn't occur naturally. And then it needs to be harvested by human hands, thrashed out, the grain separated from the chaff, ground up into flour, and finally molded and baked into bread. Otherwise, there is no bread. When Jesus chooses bread and wine, which goes through a similar process from having started out as grapes, he is doing what human beings do and fulfilling the meaning that that sort of human activity in the midst of God's creation is meant to have. He takes it, and instead of eating it as though it could sustain his life, he offers it up to God the Father. He offers up the life that he is. That life is returned to him and restores our life. It is returned to us as communion with God. All of us are meant to do everything in our lives in that kind of way. The ability to do that is what was lost in the fall. We were no longer able to do that kind of meaningful combination, physical, spiritual activity. That's what sacrament is, that we were created to do. But he can do it because of who he is, and that's what he does at the Last Supper, and that's what Orthodox do at the Divine Liturgy when they do the meal of the Eucharist, the meal of Thanksgiving, in remembrance of what Christ did. Remember what remember means in this liturgical context that we explained with reference to the temple. And as far as being born into the world in a damned condition, you don't find that in the East. The understanding is that one of the consequences of Adam's fall, of his having turned away from God, the source of life, and having turned toward the world as though it could sustain his life, which it can't, one of the consequences is that death comes into the world. Adam is going to die. It's a consequence of his having turned away from God, the only source of life, having turned to the world, which can't sustain him. There are consequences for the world. Now, the world is not able to fulfill itself through human beings. It says in Genesis, all creation groaned when Adam fell. And so we are born into a world where death is present. If you think of a block of marble, white marble with black veins and brown and different colors running through it, that's what happens to the purity of God's creation with the fall. Now, death is present. Veins of darkness, veins of sinfulness, and the influence of death run throughout creation. It's not pure anymore. We are born into that kind of a radically fallen world, and in that kind of world, we miss the mark. We look around, this is the world we experience, and we miss the mark. Remember, amartia is the meaning of sin, miss the mark. We are not guilty for Adam's sin. According to the East, it is not one of the consequences of the fall that we are now incapable of cooperating with God. We are capable of cooperating with God. Synergy with God remains possible, according to the Orthodox churches of the East, in disagreement with Augustine's opinion. When Christ comes, he destroys the power of death over us, and if we unite ourselves to his humanity divinity that's fulfilled in him and available through him, because he is the way, the gate, the passageway into that kind of eternal life, that eternal life begins now, according to Eastern Christians, not after our physical death. In the next slide, when it comes to redemption and salvation, in the Western tradition, the two are virtually the same thing. According to the legal model, what needs to happen is for God to come into the world and pay the price to redeem us from our just punishment. As if in a court of law, someone arrived who was willing to take the punishment on behalf of someone who had been justly condemned to death. And then the justly accused and convicted person simply had to accept the offer of someone suffering and dying in their place. And when it comes to salvation, the salvation is simply in the form of saving the justly accused and condemned from going to hell.
Christ comes into the world, pays that price, and all we can really do, because we have fallen into a condition of corruption so that we're incapable of participating in our own salvation. We're incapable of doing anything as far as choosing good on our own. We've lost that capacity. All we can do is accept the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. And from a Western point of view, Augustine's legal language explains the whole situation well enough, because from that way of thinking, the aim of Christianity, what needs to be accomplished, is a legal justification before God. In the next slide, if we look at a Christian understanding of redemption and salvation in the Eastern churches, we have more of an understanding of redemption and salvation as
a two-part movement in a divine action accomplished by Christ.
Redemption is one thing. Only Christ can accomplish our redemption. We cannot redeem ourselves. It takes Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man, to, as is understood in the West, accomplish that act of redeeming us from our bondage to death. But what's meant by that is more extensive, even in the part that has to do with redemption. The Eastern understanding is that what needs to be done is that the power of death over us needs to be destroyed. That's what redeems us from our bondage to death. The understanding having been that when Adam turned away from God, the source of life, facing in the other direction toward the world, his back to God, his back to life, death enters into the world. And everyone who is born into the world is born into a world where death reigns. That needs to be changed. That reality needs to be changed. And so our redemption involves more than just paying a legal price of just damnation. Redemption involves removing the power of death over us as human beings. And this Christ does by dying on the cross, descending into hell. And it's been explained this way traditionally, often in ancient times in the East. Death took what it thought, or even the devil took what the devil thought was
a merely human life,
and is shocked to find that it has attempted to swallow God himself. Sometimes in old illustrations, God is shown fishing, you know, as a fisherman, and Christ is the bait, and the fish of death and the devil takes the bait, swallows Christ when he dies on the cross, but finds that he can't digest what he's taken, and instead the power of death is destroyed instead of being victorious, and it is God who is victorious. And since Jesus, the Christ, is not only fully God, but also fully human, his destruction of death in our humanity destroys the power of death over us if we unite ourselves to his humanity and divinity. So both of these, redemption and salvation, first of all, redemption is spread out through the single act that is Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension. The idea here is that when God does an act in the world, for him, from an eternal point of view, it's simply one single act. But acts of God in the world take time to play out. In this world, anything that is accomplished takes time to accomplish. And so the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, his coming into Jerusalem, his betrayal, his being crucified on the cross, his death, his resurrection, is all one single act spread out across time, very much like the acts of God with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The people of Israel have to go through all those individual events that lead up to their gradual recognition of what God is pastorally, like guiding a flock of sheep, guiding them to so that they can understand. That's spread out in time. When you do the liturgy, it takes time for us to gradually reflect on the particular scriptures that talk about those individual acts of God and remembering each one of those, we put them together in our understanding and finally reach the point where we see the point that God has been leading us into. That's in the Jewish experience of Old Testament liturgy in the Second Temple. Well, with the life of Christ, his life is like a lived-out liturgy. That old Jewish dream of life becoming liturgy is fulfilled by Christ because his life is a visiting of one point after another, all of the things that need to be done, until finally, in the end, the act of God is accomplished in the world. Ancient Christian writers, and this is writing that was common to the East and the West, but became less important in the West after Augustine's opinions took center stage, a term was used for that. The term is recapitulation. It means a visiting of each one of the headings of those individual events that need to be accomplished until all of it has been accomplished. So one single act of God spread out through the divine act that is Christ's life. A life that only he could live, only the one who is fully human could do those things in the world, but only the one who is fully God could accomplish them in a world in the presence of death, to which our humanity is bound, but his is not, because his is a perfect and sinless humanity united to his divinity. And so he does all of the things that he does at one with our humanity, so that afterward we might share in this sacramental life that he has lived and reunite ourselves to communion with the divinity of God himself. So the redemption part is God's gathering together of all of these actions in the world that need doing, things that human beings cannot do and yet need to be done if the power of death is going to be overcome. Without that, we won't be able to live life as it was meant to be lived. And the other act of God, the other part of this accomplishment, this work of Christ, the great work of Christ, is our salvation. Related, but not identical. And this action, this salvation, from an Eastern point of view, is an action that we must somehow be able to share in by, during the course of our life, during the course of the individual events that are spread out during the course of our lived biography, those events must somehow, if our life is going to be meaningful, participate in what Christ has accomplished. Not because he has made a situation so that we can accomplish it ourselves,
but as St. Paul would say, he has done it in such a way so that we can share
in this divine human life that is the life of Christ. In order to share in that life, we need, first of all, to die to the life of the old Adam. That is to say, we need to stop living a life that comes from the world, where our point of view and our understanding of things takes the fallen condition of the world and the ultimate triumph of death and the competition that we do constantly in order to establish ourselves somehow under the threat of the presence of death in the world. That life has to come to an end. We have to give up the effort to live a life without God. Die to the old Adam. Die to the old life. And enter into and share in the new life of salvation that is the life of Christ. That becomes the content of our life. It's not something that we can do separately on our own. We don't have the capacity to do that, but the fact is that we never did have the capacity to do that. God created us in such a way that we were meant to live from his life, not from some life of our own, separate from him, self-governing and autonomous, not from a life that comes from the world. That simply is a living death. That stops. We have to repent of that life. To repent means to reorient, to turn around, and to re-enter into a life where we live from God's own divinity, and we can do that because of the work that Christ did. And so we do this life of spiritual meaning together in the new creation, the new community that is the church that God has founded. Church is not an institution, political institution, or building, certainly not. It is the new way of life that is the life in Christ. And this is something that we don't do in isolation. We do it along with others, because oneness with God opens up a oneness with others who are also living this life in Christ. It is a life of spiritual struggle. Prayer and fasting help because they remind us of the actual realities of things, where we try to turn away from living from the world and remind ourselves that our life comes from God. It's a way of doing a spiritual and physical, at the same time, repentance from trying to live life independently from God.